I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. It's a familiar passage to us all, Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Most Heavenly Father, as we consider this passage that's so familiar with us, you know, familiarity breeds coldness and hardness. Pray that our hearts would be warm to this text, that we would see Christ here. We'd see the glory of Christ here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not too long ago, I ran across the story of a man who was drinking in a bar in a public alehouse in the Australian outback. The time was the late 19th century when Australia was quite primitive, especially in the outback, and it took months to receive any news from London or even from Europe. In any event, as he was sitting in the bar drinking, there was a newspaper lying on the bar, and the man picked up the newspaper and began reading. It was an English newspaper from 6 months before, and it contained a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. As he read the sermon, the man came under great conviction, and he was converted to Christianity in that pub, in that faraway place in the Australian outback. Now, we have talked a lot of times from this pulpit, all the pastors have, about how God uses a great variety of means to bring a person to Jesus Christ. I myself was converted in a church that held to believers' baptism, was hyper-dispensational and hyper-Arminian. I read Late Great Planet Earth through three or four times. I could tell you every end times chart that there was. Today, I disagree with all those practices and beliefs, yet God saw fit to bring me to Christ through that ministry. Again, God uses the most amazing things to bring people to Jesus. This Sunday evening before Christmas, we are going to briefly consider a text in which God brings men to worship Christ in a most extraordinary way. In a most extraordinary way. There are three points or three parts to our text. The first part, verses 1 through 2, is the setting of the story. I want to read those verses again. It's the setting of the account. It says this, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Now, in verse 1, we are introduced to two kings. The one is a newborn who lay in a manger in Bethlehem of Judea. The other is one who is near the end of his life, Herod the Great. Herod was the king of the Jews. Herod was the king of the Jews ruling in Jerusalem. He was cruel. He was a paranoid ruler. He was a tyrant. He killed three of his own sons. He drowned his brother-in-law in a swimming pool, and he slew his wife, Mariamne, because he thought she was unfaithful to him. The New Testament period writer Josephus sums up Herod's rule by saying this: Herod transmitted to eternity many of his family and friends. And because of Herod's ruthlessness, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus said of him, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." See, Herod would not eat pig because he didn't want to upset his Jewish subjects, but he had no aversion to killing his own children. "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son." Two kings. And in the midst of this contrast that Matthew's setting up for us, we see some wise men traveling from the east, arriving in Jerusalem to search for the King of the Jews. Now understand, we know little about these men. We don't know who they are. We don't know how many of them there were. No names, no pedigree, no race, no hometown. We know nothing of them, or very little. We don't know where they came from, apart from the comment that they came from the east. But I want to point out, we do know some things about them, and these points, I think, are significant and helpful. Look what it says there in verse 1. "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." These are wise men, the ESV translates it, or the Greek is magi. These men are magi. That is, they are Oriental astrologers and dream interpreters. They are scholars of antiquity. They are academics from the East. Many historians believe they're from Babylon, but the text doesn't tell us that, but they are indeed from the East. But secondly, and very importantly, is the fact that they are Gentiles. What we see is Gentile academics, Gentile scholars who are asking about Christ. It's a most amazing thing, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. Who were the first humans to hear the news of the birth of the Christ child? Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to the two Gospels later, to Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. I'm going to read a long section here, so stay with me. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. It says this: "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." The point I'm trying to make here, and the point that we need to understand, is that the gospel is for all types of people. It's for the scholar. It's for the lowly shepherd. It's for the Gentile. It's for the Jew. It's for the rich. It's for the poor. It's for the young. It's for the old. It's for the free and the slave. It's for the male and the female. For the woman grinding at the mill and the king sitting upon his throne. The gospel is good news for the whole world. Scholars from the East, academics from the East are coming to Bethlehem. And in verse 2, we see this strange phenomenon that has directed the Eastern scholars to Judea and to Jerusalem. Look what it says. They say, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." These academics have been brought in a most unexpected way. They saw his star in the east and they have followed it. Now, be careful here. I don't think this story in any way justifies astrology or the secret arts. But what it does is this. It accentuates the great variety of means that God uses to bring people to Jesus. In his providence, the Lord employs many different things to prompt people to come to Christ. And we know that. Not one of us who's a believer here was brought in the same way. I was reading a description of D.L. Moody's preaching tour of Edinburgh, Scotland in 1873. And in that city, there existed quite a few of what were called infidel clubs. And these were groups of well-educated people, scholars and academics, who gathered together to ridicule and scoff at Christianity. The chairman of one of these infidel clubs, academic clubs, came to one of Moody's meetings in order to belittle Moody and to raise a controversy around him. He came in order to sink Moody's ministry in the city of Edinburgh. He tried to disrupt the meeting, but he was unsuccessful. After the service, Moody met with the man, went right up to him, and asked him if he wanted to be a Christian. He replied that he would not, and that he had a very low opinion of Christians. So Moody said, "Would you like us to pray for you?" The man answered, "Oh, yes. I have no objection to trying your hand on me if you like. But I think you will find me a match for you." So Moody right then, immediately, knelt next to the scoffer and prayed for his conversion. Not long after, no surprise, the man came under deep conviction of sin, resigned his presidency of the infidel club, and earnestly and faithfully sought the Savior. But that's not all. At the next meeting, under the ministry of D.L. Moody in Edinburgh, 30 persons came forward in repentance and unbelief, 17 of them had been members of a particular infidel club whose chairman had become a believer. This man, this chairman, became a leading evangelist in Scotland in the late 19th century. I want you to also observe here in verse 2 why these scholars have come to Bethlehem. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. These are these scholars, these great academics. They didn't come merely to gawk at the star or to wonder at this strange celestial phenomenon. This is not a mere academic exercise for them. It's not a mere educational oddity. They have not followed the stars so that they can write a journal article about strange star appearances. No, the star is the tool of God to bring these scholars to the Savior and to the worship of Christ. They have come to worship the King to whom the star points. I remember a number of years ago, some of you older ones will remember that Bob Dylan wrote a Grammy-winning album called Slow Train Coming. He had a hit song off that album that was Gotta Serve Somebody. And he wrote this: "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody." We see in our text these Eastern scholars, these Eastern academics coming to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think, when we think of the gospel going out, that it's for the poor and it's for the oppressed, and that's true. But it's also for the scholar. It's also for the King. The gospel is for all the people. So we all here this evening need to ask this question: who do I serve? Who do I worship? That brings me to my second point, verses 3 through 4. We see different responses to the coming of the Christ child. Different responses, verses 3 and 4. Let me read that again. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." Here we see Herod, who is king of the Jews. He hears the story from these traveling scholars, and what does he do? He sinks into his own paranoia. He's greatly troubled and disturbed. Hey, I'm the king of the Jews. They're coming and asking where the king of the Jews is going to be born. I'm the king of the Jews. And so he senses that his throne is in great peril, that his throne is in great danger. And we've already talked about how he responds to threats to his kingdom, killing his wife and killing three of his sons and his brother-in-law. Who does Herod serve? Herod serves himself. Now, obviously, Herod is no stranger to the prophecies of the Old Testament, so he summons two religious groups to a meeting: the chief priests and the scribes. These are members of what is called the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish religious council. The scribes, in particular, are the ones who study the law and know all of its intricacies. The scribes are the Jewish scholars. The scribes are the Jewish academics. These are the learned men who could tell you the middle consonant of the entire Torah. They know their Bibles. Did you know that the five books of Moses contains 304,805 Hebrew letters, and the middle letter is found in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 42. I know what a Torah scholar is. That's the type of academic work that the scribal scholars undertake and spend their time in. Who do they serve? Who do they serve? They serve the other scribes. They serve academia. In any event, we see Herod is investigating. He wants to know the answer to one question. Did you see that? He has one question. Where will the Christ be born? Isn't that interesting? Now, why I think that's interesting is that's the same question that the Gentile academics had when they came from the East into Judea. Where will the Christ be born? The Magi were asking that very question. However, we understand that Herod asking that question was one of ill design. He again is plotting and conniving and being deceitful and trying to secure his own throne against any type of threat that there would be. Well, note what else the text tells us there. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. It's not just Herod the king, but all of Jerusalem is disturbed. Why is this the case? Why would all the people of God in Jerusalem, the covenant people, be troubled? I'm not sure of the answer to that. I think perhaps the cruelty of Herod has the people under his thumb. They don't want a rival king of the Jews coming up, because Herod will respond by killing the Jews, killing those people, and they don't want to have to decide between that. Or perhaps people of Jerusalem don't believe the prophecies of the Old Testament that a messianic king would one day come to deliver them. It's been so long. It's been centuries since those prophecies, those old prophecies and legends and folk tales. They've been oppressed so long that they do not believe in the promises of God. They're not seeking. They're not looking. They're troubled. Who do they serve? Who do they serve? Our third point, verses 5 through 6. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" See how the Jewish religious scholars answer Herod's question? There's no difference of opinion among them. They all agree. Now, that's interesting, and I think it's strange. It's strange because if you look at rabbinic interpretation of biblical passages, they never agree on anything. They never agree on anything. I was reading a section of the Talmud not too long ago, and the question was this: if you eat something and you forgot to say a blessing, what do you do? Well, Rabbi so-and-so says, well, if you're in the middle of the meal, you need to stop and say a blessing for the rest of the meal. But Rabbi so-and-so says, no. If the food's in your mouth, you got to spit it out and say a blessing, and then you can put it back in. Or if you're done, you need to run back to the table and say a blessing. Now, other rabbis say, no. It's too late for that. Blessing only counts if it's before the meal. On and on and on. This is rabbinic scholarship. This is rabbinic academia. And so it's fascinating that you don't have that here. The answer to Herod's question is as clear as the nose on your face. According to Old Testament prophecy, the messianic king of the Jews will be born in Bethlehem of Judea, a place that is a mere 5 miles from Jerusalem. And these Jewish academics, these Jewish scholars, quote the Old Testament from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And what do we know about Bethlehem? Bethlehem is the village of David. It's where David was born. And the Jews know from Scripture that a king descending from David will be the Messiah. You can take that to the bank. I want to take a moment. I want you to take a moment and think about the differing responses that we've seen to the news of the birth of the King of the Jews. First, consider these Jewish scholars. Here are the ones who have the very oracles of God. They have the very prophecies of the Old Testament. They should know their Bibles, that the Christ will come. But what's their response? They're troubled and disturbed by this news. They know their Bible, but they don't believe it. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but cannot hear. They've been steeped in the Scriptures, but yet they do not believe. This should remind us of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a rabbi who knew his Bible inside and out. Do you remember that conversation when Jesus talks to him about salvation and being born again, that Nicodemus questions, how can such things be? And do you remember Jesus' great response to him? Are you a rabbi in Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Are you a scholar in Israel and yet you don't understand these things? How can that be? Those of us who are in scholarship, this is no surprise. This is no surprise. There are many in our day who are academics and scholars of the Bible. They could tell you all the intricacies of the Bible. They could tell you how many spokes there are in the wheels of an Egyptian chariot. They could tell you all the various details of the Hebrew verbal system, yet they do not seek Christ. They don't seek to worship Him. They know a lot about the Bible, but they're lost in their sin. Second, consider Herod. All Herod cares about is himself. He's rich and powerful, and all he wants to do is protect those things. And he will do it with ever so much cruelty and violence and zeal. Look later in the chapter, Matthew chapter 2, look at verses 16 and following. What does Herod do? Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and he killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. That's Herod's response to the coming of the Christ. Thirdly, note that all the people of Jerusalem are troubled. That's the most amazing statement. This is the city of David. This is the city of the great king. These are God's covenant people, and they're distressed over the possible appearance of the Messianic King. Were they not expecting the Messiah? Were they not hoping for the Messiah? Were they not yearning for the Messiah to come and deliver them? Yet they're troubled and disturbed. But finally, consider. It's the Gentile scholars who diligently search for the Messiah. Indeed, their hearts have been changed. They come to worship the true King. Understand, they have not the privileges of Scripture. They don't have the privileges of Jewish heritage. Yet it is they who yearn and seek for the Christ. And the most amazing thing is this, and I want to quote J.C. Ryle here. He points out, they believed in Christ when they had never seen him. They believed in Christ when they had never seen him. So what is it that makes a person seek Jesus and be made right with God? We need to understand something here. We need to understand it's not riches or learning or position or status or pedigree or even Bible knowledge. Many of those in Jerusalem had some or even all of those things. Yet they did not come to Jesus. But the Gentile scholars came. And they came because God, through his grace and mercy to them, drew them by his star. He drew them to Jesus. Yes, it is only by God's grace and breaking our hearts and drawing us to Jesus that we can come to him and are made right with him. Who do you serve this evening? Who do you come to worship this evening? What is your response to the coming of the Christ child? There's a trite saying that is often used in the media today, but for once, the media got it right. It is this: wise men still seek him. Where are you in regard to the news that the Christ has come? Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit preserved that passage for our learning, for our understanding, to warm our hearts to the coming of Christ. We pray for a fallen world, those who are troubled and don't like the news of the coming of Christ. We pray that you would break their hearts, O Lord. And we thank you for this wonderful story of these Gentile scholars, that you brought them to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.